Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of the Apostle John, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, are you ready? Are you holding on? Here we are back at the book of Revelation for our weekly chapter readings. And so, as we begin, let us introduce this great book. The author is the Apostle John. the same apostle that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John, that author. Although there are unbelieving New Testament scholars that would indeed place the writing 3rd or 4th century long after John's death, they would also tell you other lies too. It's a very simple introduction, but who else but this apostle would need no other introduction? The apostolic authority is evident in the book, and the unlikelihood of one other than the apostle to be carried into ecstatic vision. And so the use of the word logos to refer to Christ is, well, it reminds us of John chapter 1, does it not? And so early also historical witnesses named John as the author. The recipients are, again, in keeping with the area of ministry that John was involved in. We believe that John spent the last years of his apostolic labors on the western coast of what is today called Turkey or Asia. It was called Asia in those days, Asia Minor being further east. And so that subcontinent, if you will, and the western coast, and so in and around the city of Ephesus, and those churches that line that coastline that are described here, these seven churches. The date, well, there are two basic schools of thought as to when this book was written. Seeing that John was the last apostle to die, we believe, sometime around 90 or 91 A.D., there are those scholars that believe that this was the last book that he wrote very much toward the end of his life, around A.D. 90. We do believe that this was probably the last book that he wrote, but it is my own view that John wrote before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and so we have an understanding then that the canon is all closed up before the fall of Jerusalem. All of the writings have been given and are in the process then of evincing themselves as God's word to the church. Not that the church is authorizing them, but rather recognizing the divine authority of them and gathering them together before the fall of Jerusalem. All right, so then the location, John is on the Isle of Patmos, which is one of 12 islands off the coast of Asia Minor, or Asia, and John was probably banished there for his preaching and apostolic work, and that's why it says that he is on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Written to the seven churches, those seven churches along that western coast there, and of course chapters 2 and 3 involve specific letters to those seven churches. All right, so we come to the content of the book, and this is where things get really strange in the church because there are just so many views. We'll not take the time to give up every particular view, but let's just look at this book and see that there are four main schools of interpretation involving the book of Revelation. Okay? Four main schools. And we can divide those four into two. That in two of those schools, the events of chapters 6 through 19 take up a very compressed amount of time. And then 6 through 19 in the other two views take a very long amount of time. What is that enigmatic portion between 6 and 19? What does it describe? Well, for the preteristic view, it describes events really very closely drawn together temporally before the fall of Jerusalem. To the dispensational premillennial view, those are events that happen in a very small and compressed amount of time, mostly at the end of the ages, right? Just before the millennium, as they call it. Then there are two schools of thought that believe 6 through 19 represent a very long period of time. And in Reformed churches, what is known as the historical view truly is the classical view. That view that was held by most of the Reformers. And that is that from 6 through 19, we have more or less a loose chronology of the inter-advential age. So between Christ's ascension and his coming again, we have the events of that history combined all into those 14 chapters as they're drawn together with a loose chronological accounting of that from a prophetic standpoint. And so we have prophetic themes and prophetic symbology and so on. And then there's another view that is called the idealist view. It's similar to the historicist view, but instead of one chronological account, in other words, beginning in the first century and then until Christ comes again in a chronological order, it is more of a prophetic and thematic look at that interadvential age with a recapitulative understanding. And so you have John's penchant for the number seven. And so he has those seven different views of that, or seven different perspectives on that entire age. And so it's not a chronology per se, it is a thematic look at what we can expect in the ages, in that age between Christ's ascension and his second coming. Now those are the orthodox, the four that are considered orthodox views, and we mean orthodox in that all four of those views confess a bodily return of Christ at the end of the ages, although we would differ on what it looks like when Christ returns. Then there are other liberal views that they're just not worthy of being mentioned here in this venue. So with those four views being laid out like that, I'll just go ahead and reveal my hand at the beginning. I'm the last view. That is that we take chapters 6 through 19 and we look at them from the standpoint of that there are broad prophetic themes that are talked about that may repeat during that age, that may be unique to particular portions of that age, but that there is a kind of recapitulation that John sets forward. And if you remember this about the Gospel of John, that there are seven miracles. You know, there are only seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. There are seven great discourses of Christ in the Gospel of John. And so we remember John's love for the number seven, and how throughout this portion, this 6 through 19, we have seven particular perspectives on the entirety of the interadvential age. That is my view. I have a great respect for the historical view, but it is not, as I have studied this book, it's not my view. All right, so that completes, I think, our view of the introduction. The summary content, remember this, that it is a book of comfort for God's people. It is written to the New Testament church a number of poor and persecuted people. And if we might summarize the entirety of the book of Revelation, it is written to a set of folks that were suffering for Christ's sake. It is the opening up of the future to tell them that while they may suffer now, it will not always be so. As one pastor once said, we've read the end of the book, and we win with Christ. And so that's what the book of Revelation is about in its broad sweep. It is a book of comfort for the people of God. All right, so let's, with that as the introduction, let's dive into chapter 1. In this introduction, John sets forth the origin and purpose of the prophecy. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it's his by possession. It is his to reveal to whom he will. Revelation is the province of Christ. He is that quintessential prophet. And all scripture, all revelation has its source in him. This revelation is for the saints or for the servants of Christ. It is authenticated at the hand of the angel. It is given to his servant John to bear record of this revelation. And we also have a blessing offered to all of those who would read, who would hear, and who would keep the things that are written in this prophecy. While the book of Revelation is a head-scratcher for many, notice that it is given with the promise of a blessing to any that would apply themselves diligently to hearing and to understanding. Verses 4 through 8, this next section addresses the churches more specifically as the seven churches of Asia Minor, soon to be addressed individually. However, we must not limit the book to those churches alone. As seven is a favorite number of John, then we receive these seven churches as indicative of a letter written to all of the churches of all time. Seven is what? It is that number of the Godhead and of the creation itself. Three and four. Three in Scripture is the number of the Godhead. Four in Scripture is the number of the created order. And so we have three plus four, the number of seven. That is the number of God's complete purpose. And then three times four, the number 12. Again, another number that plays a large part in the book of Revelation. Three times four, the number of redemption. And so we have then here these seven churches as indicative of all of the churches. And so whatever church we are in at whatever point in the history of this interadvential age, what we find then is that there are certain things in these letters to the seven churches that will apply to every church. Notice that the apostle proceeds to a threefold proclamation of the person of Christ. He is the faithful witness, he is the first begotten of the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This message comes from the triune Godhead, from him who is, was, and is to come, from the seven spirits of God, and from this Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't understand the seven spirits of God as anything strange. Again, this number seven represents completion or fullness. There are not seven spirits of God. This is the one Spirit of God represented to us in the number seven of completion or fullness. And then he breaks into a doxology of praise, bidding power and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ based upon his attributes. And we want to make sure that we understand that praise indeed is based upon knowledge. And finally, in the introduction, the title is given to Christ, Alpha and Omega, who was, is, and is to come, the Almighty. The word Almighty there is wonderfully translated out of the original. The word is Pantokrator. Panto meaning everything or all, and Kratos meaning power or might. Then in verse 9, we have the occasion of the writing. So John is at Patmos. He is exiled there for his preaching and his testimony. And we have several things. We have the estate of the apostle. He was in the Spirit. In the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that he had entered into that prophetic state of mind where the Spirit of God so moved upon him and governed his thoughts that what he thought and wrote was the very Word of God. The Sabbath of the Apostle. We see that it was on the Lord's Day. Notice that when the apostle here writes in verse 10, the Lord's Day, that he enters into that discussion of the Old Testament that is very clear where God says, this day belongs to me. And so this idea of propriety or the Lord's Day as property that we see in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 is indeed pressed forward into the New Testament. The Lord still has a day that he calls his own. It is the Lord's Day. And we see the seeing and sending of the apostle. The state, the Sabbath, and the seeing and sending. That sounds like a nice outline for preaching, doesn't it? First, we might see the might of Christ as described in his voice. It is as a trumpet. This trumpet also can mean that he is calling John to attention, like the shofar of the Old Testament would muster the people and get them ready for service. And so Christ calls to his apostle and says, get ready. Second, we see that the apostle is commissioned to write the vision and to send it. And so we have a word from Christ given to John for the churches. And let us remember that we may not expect such a private revelation as this. And then in verses 12 through 20, we have this section describing this first vision of the apostle. First of all, we see the candlesticks. We see the gold, we see the stars in Christ's hand, and we note that they are safe. Now, we'll learn a little bit later who those stars are. The stars are the ministers or the angels of the churches. And here, John uses the word angel not as a spirit being, but as that true and base form of the word angel, which is to be a messenger. The messenger of the church is indeed that minister who preaches the Word of God, who bears the Word of God to the people of God. And so notice that they are safe in Christ's hands. We see also those candlesticks and the candles themselves. And again, we note the number seven, and these are the seven churches themselves. And we also finally see Christ, don't we? We see Christ. John says, I saw one who was like unto the Son of Man. That John would use the title Son of Man tells us a couple of things. You know, he could have said the Son of God, he could have said Jesus, he could have said the Christ, but instead he says Son of Man. And we remember that Son of Man was a favorite title that Christ chose for himself. But it was not a new title. It is a divine prophetic title. It is prophetic in the sense that the Lord himself called Ezekiel the Son of Man, did he not? And so it is a prophetic title, but it is also a divine prophetic title because in Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is that who ascends up to the Most High, to the Ancient of Days, and goes to him in that setting where angels would fear to tread, and takes his seat right next to the Most High and receives from him a kingdom and a dominion and power. That is given to the Son of Man. And so when John would represent Christ here, he represents him in that same venue. He represents the ascended Christ in his divine prophetic title. And so I saw one like unto the Son of Man. Notice where he is. He is in the midst of the churches. Do you remember what Jesus said? What was Jesus' parting shot to his disciples before he ascended? What did he say? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, even to the end of the world. Where is Jesus found here in Revelation chapter 1? In the midst of his churches. This also is very dear to John if we read the first chapter of John's gospel when he says what? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent with us. So he is still in the midst of them, although he has ascended. Then we take a look at his garment to the foot. It is a statement of his dignity. It is a statement of once having been humiliated, now is exalted beyond measure and given a name that is above every name. We see the golden girdle that he wears, and we ought to remember the girdle of the high priest of the Old Testament and Christ as our great high priest of the New. His hair is as white as wool. This speaks of his eternity, of his age, and with that age, the wisdom, that divine wisdom that comes with it. And we think of Daniel 7:9. We see his eyes are like flames of fire. And we understand that there is no one who can withstand his omniscient gaze. His feet are like brass. Remember that brass in the Old Testament was the metal of judgment. And so with his feet, he stamps out and treads upon his enemies in judgment. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. His voice is as the sound of many waters. This speaks of his omnipotence, his commanding voice when it thunders and men are bound to obey by reason of his might. We see in his right hand the seven stars. And so we see that protection that Christ places upon the ministers of the gospel, the angels of the churches, as he sends them, as he gives them light to reveal light, right? What are stars? They are light bearers. They give direction. Why are they called stars? Because they are given to bear light and to give direction to the people of God as they preach his word and unfold and unpack that word for God's people. And then out of the mouth of Christ proceeds what? A two-edged sword. Well, that is because he is the judge of all the earth. That sword cuts two ways, does it not? It cuts in one way and it draws men to himself by cutting them to the quick and revealing their sins and drawing them to himself by virtue of his gospel. And then also there is another edge to that sword, and that is an edge of judgment where he sends his enemies away into everlasting judgment. And then also it says that his face was like the sun for brightness. It speaks of His glory and of His righteousness, that clearness of any spot or blemish, but the shining forth of His glory and His righteousness. And then Christ introduces Himself, not just in this vision, but with these words. And He says, I am the first and the last. I am alive who was dead. I have the keys of hell and death. It is His prerogative to deliver from the curse. He is the one who has those keys. And then finally, Christ exhibits in Himself the care that He has for His churches by proclaiming, the seven stars are the messengers of the churches, and the seven candles among whom I walk are the churches themselves. What a comforting word this would be for the people of God. Our Savior is gone into heaven. He has left us. We are a small, persecuted, and ill thought of band of those who follow Him. What shall we do? What shall we remember? How shall we continue to serve this Lord when we are indeed getting the smithereens knocked out of us at every turn? And then comes this word of comfort to John and to all who will hear that Christ Jesus is indeed on the throne. But not only is He on the throne, He is in the midst of His people, and He has the ministers in His right hand that He might continue to speak and to direct His people. He is indeed unassailed in His glory, in His majesty, in His might. And while it may appear to us that things have started to spin out of control, by faith we receive that Christ is indeed on the throne and that things are not spinning out of control and that He has His people in His care. This is what the first century churches would have heard had they had ears to hear. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.